All right, if you would please, let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to continue looking at the epistle to the Philippians. I had mentioned that last week I would come back and revisit these last four verses of chapter 1 and that we would get to chapter 2. And what I said was half true. We're going to go back and revisit those four verses that close Philippians chapter 1, but we're not going to get to chapter 2. We'll do that next week. I'll share a little bit about why that is in a few moments. But the verses that we're going to look at, beginning in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I have. Thus far, we've seen the great love and thankfulness that Paul had for these saints, and the great love and concern that these saints had for Paul, and the genuine partnership in the gospel that they shared. It's really neat to see that, you know, how that relationship was, you know, it was just tender, it was genuine with this group of people. Paul's encouragement that God would complete the work begun in the lives of these saints really encourages us today that our lives have a purpose, all of which culminates in the day of Christ. And that is something that the adversary works very hard at talking us out of. The significance of our lives, the significance of the time in which we live, the importance of how we conduct ourselves. And the adversary works very hard at relegating these things to a back burner or a private thing. It's not something that we talk about, these kinds of things. And he's been very successful at that. And that's going to come up in this section that we're going to be looking at this morning. We've seen that Paul's focus was not the injustice of his present circumstance, but rather how his present circumstance could advance the interests and the purposes of Jesus Christ. And what an example of that. Now, last week, as we stepped into some of the pressures and the trials that Paul was enduring, we saw that his concern was not what might happen to him, but that whatever happened to him would bring honor to Christ and advance the gospel, whether he lived or whether he died. That was his concern, that his life or his death would honor Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Remember that? the example of his Christ-centered life. His concerns were Christ's concerns. And he was clearly a great example of that to these saints at Philippi. I do want to clarify a point from last week due to a question that arose afterwards, and it was a good question. That section that we looked at in the verse where it said whether to live or to live is Christ, to die is gain, and which one I choose I know not. It is not in the sense that Paul chose the outcome. And we'll see that here in a moment. I'll show that to you. Rather, it is with the understanding that, because remember, we were invited into what was going on, what he was dealing with. His concern wasn't whether he lived. And his concern was not a fear of death. His concern was what would bring honor to Christ. The section that we looked at begins in verse 19 and ends in verse 26. Let me read that to you. Verse 19 opens with, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Then verse 26 reads, "So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Okay. So up here, he was counting on and knew that by way of their prayer and supply of the Spirit, he would be delivered. And then it closes with the joy that they would mutually have, really, with his returning to them. And in between was the pressures that he dealt with in not knowing what the outcome would be, because he was in prison. Right? Do you understand that? And so we're invited into those trials and pressures that he was considering. And through it all, his primary concern is, what will bring the most honor for Christ? See? And once he realized the deliverance was going to happen, he realized this would be the greater help for these saints, for their advancement in the gospel. Isn't that beautiful? So, if any of you had a question regarding that, I hope that helps. The reason why I want to spend a little bit of time with these verses is because verse 27, really, it begins or opens the main thrust of the epistle. It goes all the way through chapter 4, verse 9. Okay? It's what begins the main thrust of the epistle, which instructs these saints on the importance of and how to conduct their lives as servants dedicated to and loyally serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And the instruction is illustrated by the examples of Jesus Christ, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and of course, Paul himself. Okay? So we're going to begin with verse 27 because, again, this really sets the stage for where we're going to be going in the rest of the epistle. Verse 27 reads, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There's a lot in that verse. The word conversation, it's from a word that means to, it literally means to live as a citizen. Okay. It is to conduct yourself according to a standard. And something else to note is that this is the first command in this epistle. It's the first imperative given. Okay. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So, it is to conduct yourself according to a standard. And the standard here is what? The gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. That's right. Now, the idea or the duties of citizenship would have been clearly understood in this Roman colony. And remember, we shared that a few weeks back. Philippi was a colony of Rome. It was as if you were standing in Rome when you were in Philippi. We have something very similar today. Our embassies. Our embassies are the United States. When you enter an embassy, even if it's in the middle of Africa, you enter that embassy, you are in the United States of America. Okay? Very similar. So Philippi was a colony of Rome. And what is being shown here that would have communicated so beautifully is that the church at Philippi is a colony of heaven. Their citizenship or their manner of living, the standard that they were live according to, was that gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read a section of scripture in Colossians chapter 1, which you guys are familiar with, I think. Beginning in verse 10, and it says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, and giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Right. And think about that. You are qualified by God. God qualified you to take part, to share fully in the inheritance of the saints. And you know what the inheritance of the saints is? It's God. It's God Himself. Isn't that something? It's God Himself and His Son, Jesus Christ.
Forever.
That's right, it's forever. That is something that all who are saved will share in. So He qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us, rescued us, you could translate that as, He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's where we're placed. Transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, you could literally translate this, that of his dear Son, as the Son of his love. Transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love, which draws a great contrast with the phrase domain of darkness. Right? Because the domain of darkness was founded in hate and envy and is filled with nothing but hatred and contempt for the things of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. But we have been rescued out from that domain into the kingdom of his dear Son. And we've been rescued by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is due to God's love. Isn't that beautiful? The kingdom of his dear Son. I think most of you are aware we've been, on Thursday nights, we're meeting at Taylor and Jared's house and going through the family camp teachings from this past year, which was on the Sermon on the Mount. And in that Sermon on the Mount, it was the kingdom of God that was being introduced and proclaimed by the King, Jesus Christ. Right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? And it begins in Matthew 5, ends at the end of chapter 7. Things like, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I think King James says, despitefully use you. The idea is that we conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. And when we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, we reflect the kingdom of God to the kingdoms of the world. This manner of living is only possible because of the grace of God and the Spirit of God. It's a conduct that is driven out of love and reverence for our Lord, where meekness and humility are to be the standard, and where the example of our Lord setting aside self on behalf of others, sacrificing himself on behalf of others, is to be imitated. So it's in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that's where the epistle to Philippians is going to go. This is what it's going to teach. It's going to teach how we do this and what it looks like when we do this. We love when the world hates. We forgive when the world wants payback. Now that's easier said than done. When you think of it in terms of your flesh. That's not the way the flesh works, and it's certainly not the way the world works. But it's the way the kingdom of God works, and there's where we've been placed. See, where Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord. He's Master. And these principles of the kingdom of God have been set by God. That Sermon on the Mount opens with humility, the humble. And it's kind of appropriate, isn't it? Because that's sort of where it starts. It's humility. It's humility in recognizing that God is God and I'm not. That Jesus Christ is Lord and I can't be. That He knows and I don't. And it takes humility. Then it goes on to say in that verse, and I think we touched on this last week, whether I come or not. And that's an important thing to see too. That it wasn't, you know, these things weren't dependent on Paul being there. But it was really, it was dependent on God's faithfulness. It was dependent on their looking to Christ, see, and walking in light of who they were and what they'd been made in Jesus Christ. And then it says, standing firm. And I want to point these things out because they sort of point to a couple of things that will be illustrated or explained further as we go on in the epistle. Standing firm, it means to be steadfast, to persevere, to stay put. When I read this, you know what I think of? I think of the record in, I think it's in John 6. And Jesus, oh yeah, it is, it's John 6. I am the bread from heaven. Whosoever eats my flesh drinks my blood. And, you know, the people were there to get fed. Because they had seen the miracle the day before, you know, where he fed the 5,000. So they were, you know, they, when they saw Jesus, what they saw was a couple of golden arches. They wanted a meal. And so Jesus Christ is taking them to a higher place. You know, a meal is temporary. I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread from heaven. Whosoever eats this bread, you're not going to hunger anymore. See? Well, they didn't understand because their hearts were set on the Big Mac. So a bunch of them walked away. It was a hard saying, it says. They left. And there were a bunch of disciples that left him. They walked away. And so here you've got the 12. They just got to stand around. And Jesus says to Peter, he says, what are you going to do? Peter said, you're the Christ. I know that. I may not understand what just happened, but I got nowhere else to go. And that's what he said. Where else do we go? You're the Christ. And standing firm is like that. It really is. After a time where things begin to be settled in your heart, and you really get to see God's faithfulness and just taste some of these things, it really does land. Where do you go? There is nowhere else. The thought of going back to the flesh or the thought of walking away from God, it's not even, I'd rather die. And it's not because I'm so great, or it's not that at all. It's just, there really is nowhere else to go. There isn't. That's for real. Standing firm, and that's what Paul's encouraging them. Stand firm. It's really, it's a beautiful picture that's being drawn here. So stand firm, steadfast, one mind. Literally, this means one soul. You're like-souled. Now, this is the kind of unity that we're reading here. This kind of unity is what's going to be explained beginning in chapter 2. Like-souled. So what kind of thinking does it take to get there? See? And this would have really communicated. You know, I just think about Philippi being, You know, there were a lot of folks there that had that military background. You know, where you have a military unit where they're moving as one. Their loyalty is one. See? They stand firm as one. That's what the Roman legions were known for, by the way. They would move as one. And that's what made them so difficult to defeat. And then it says striving. Striving, it means to, it's a word, it's from the word athleo, it's soon athleo. It's to contend or to wrestle together on the same team, side by side, contending together, striving together. It's not competition. That would be the opposite of this word. That would be factions, strifes, which is also going to come up in chapter 2. This is to wrestle together, not in competition against one another. The exact opposite. So it's that helping of one another, wrestling together. And what we strive together for is the faith of the gospel. The believing of that gospel regarding Jesus Christ. So we strive together, we wrestle together. Meaning, I mean, can you picture it's a team thing. And that's what he's encouraging this church. You're a team. See? Not striving as the world strives, but strive together to believe the gospel, to believe regarding Jesus Christ. Help one another, hold one another up. All of those things. It's a beautiful illustration. And then it says in verse 28, and this ties right in with it, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Now this word terrified, this is the only place it's used in the Bible. I want an example of Paul was of this. But this word terrified is used in Greek literature occasionally, and when it's used, it's referring to a herd of horses being suddenly startled, suddenly frightened. And that sudden startling, or that, you know, suddenly being frightened would result in a stampede. And in a stampede, it's basically every horse for himself. And so, and that's what this word is communicating. In nothing, terrified or frightened by your adversaries. And then it says, and this is so beautiful, because it speaks to our lives. The adversaries refers to those who oppose the gospel. Okay? Ephesians 6:12, and this is what's behind it all. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This clear sign is it's a declaring, or it is a proof of destruction. It's the evidence of the final and ultimate destruction of all opposition to the true God. Isn't that something? You know, these opponents who were persecuting these saints in Philippi, what was behind that were the powers of spiritual darkness. We are in a spiritual contest. There's no getting out of that. We're in it. We happen to be on the winning team, which is good. Right? When saints stand together and are not terrified by that persecution, by these things, insults, the different things that come up, it is a demonstration to those powers of darkness of their ultimate defeat. Now, the person being used, that opponent who is carrying out the persecution or the insult or the backstabbing or the whatever's going on, he may not realize it's a sign of his ultimate destruction. But I'll tell you something, when saints stand together and they stand in love and they stand with the Lord Jesus Christ as one, it's going to convince some folks that this thing is real. This is real. You know, when I read this, I think about in Ephesians where it says the principalities and powers, they look at the church to see the manifold wisdom of God, to learn of God's multifaceted wisdom. They're observing the church in what God has brought to pass and what God is bringing to pass. They watch the church. Well, in similar fashion, when the saints stand together like this, we are displaying to those opponents their final end. See? But to us of deliverance. And that of who? Of God. See? Isn't that awesome? And that's what he's encouraging these saints. See? Stand together. Don't be frightened. Stand. And watch God work. The neat thing here is that it's God that provides what's needed to stand through these attacks. And it's God that delivers from the opposition, both presently and ultimately. So, by standing together, they would demonstrate that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, thereby confirming the lost state of those adversaries. And you know, it's just kind of neat to remind the adversary of his end at every opportunity we can. Then it says in verse 29, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And I'd like to close with prayer. This is really a neat verse. We're going to take a minute here with this. The word granted is one of those grace words. Okay, it's charisomai. And meaning it's a gift, something granted, something given. You've got two things mentioned here. The first is to believe in him. The greatest gift of all is that the Lamb of God has been given to all men and on behalf of all men, and that by the grace of God, we simply believe on Christ and eternal life is granted. John 3:16. The second thing mentioned here is to suffer for the sake of Christ, which is what we read in the previous verse, the things that those saints were enduring in Philippi. And really, it's a package deal. Jesus endured the wrath of God, and in enduring and suffering through the unleashed powers of darkness and then dying for our sake, we believe on him, we are forever linked to Christ. We are in him. We are one of His. We are identified with the one the world hates. We are forever identified with the one the world hates. Jesus Christ said Himself, "Marvel not if the world," what? "Hates you." It hated Him first. The world is opposed to Christ, and it's an honor to suffer dishonor for His sake. In Acts chapter 5, I'm just going to story time this record for the sake of time. But the apostles were teaching the Word of God. Many were believing. There were great signs, miracles, and wonders being performed among the people by the apostles. And the religious leaders, says, they became jealous. They were intensely jealous of these men. Weren't concerned about whether it was true, weren't thrilled over the healing and deliverance of so many, but they were jealous. Okay. And that's how these spiritual powers of darkness work. They manipulate the flesh. The flesh acts on that manipulation, and boom, these men end up in prison. That's where they end up. Well, what happens is an angel shows up and apparently had the key to the prison and released them. The guards never even walk up. It was one of those electronic quiet keys. And so these guys are released from prison, and the next morning, the you know, tremendously quick and brilliant Sadducees meet to pull these guys out of prison. While they're meeting to pull these guys out of prison, oh, by the way, these guys are back at the temple teaching, and these clowns don't even know it. But they show up at the prison, and they're not there. So they hear they're teaching in the temple. They go get them quietly because they were afraid of the people. And so they show up, and they confront these men, and Peter says, you know, whether we obey you or God, you figure it out. But here's what we're going to do. See? And so what happened was, they wanted to really kill these guys, is what they really wanted to do. But Gamaliel steps in, who was a revered teacher. And the gist of what he said is, look, if this seems of God, you're not going to stop it. So what they decided to do was to beat them. So they beat these men, and they commanded them not to teach in this name anymore. And you know, these men left, and this is the first persecution recorded since the day of Pentecost. First. And the precedent was set by these men. It says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. Yeah. They were so identified with their Lord Jesus Christ that it was an honor to be beaten. Do you see that? How deeply do I identify with my Lord Jesus Christ? And these things that we're reading, they speak to us just as loudly today. You know, when we're tempted to just go along with the unbeliever, or just stay silent, when perhaps We could save somebody's life. You know, go along to get along. That's not love with discernment. That's stupid love. I probably shouldn't have called it that. But you know what I mean. What a beautiful precedent was set there, huh? In Acts chapter 5. If you want to read that record, it starts in verse 12 of Acts chapter 5. And then verse 30, which is where we're going to close. It says, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul was a living example to these saints of one who was not terrified by his adversaries. These saints were enduring opposition and persecution from the unbelieving in their area, just as Paul was enduring opposition and persecution from those who opposed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they were standing. Because they were standing. The word says that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? That's what it says. Okay. So, you know, an honest question in reading some of these things is, am I standing? Am I really living this? Because if I'm growing with God and I'm walking worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I should get saltier. I should get lighter as I grow. I gain in wisdom. My capacity to love increases. It becomes easier to forgive. So again, when we're tempted to agree with or simply go along with unbelievers, this exhortation should really speak, you know, to our own hearts. Because there is an end to this. There is a day of Jesus Christ. And we really are going to stand before Jesus Christ. And it's going to be awesome. And we're going to be rewarded for, you know, what we build. So these verses really set the heart of what this church, of what this group of saints was to look like. And then we'll start to get into the how of it next week in chapter 2. All right?